It's Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. It reads, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be in there the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my mountain, says the Lord." That is God's word. So a few questions before we get going here for you to just reflect on for a minute. Things I think this passage addresses. What is it that you fear most in life? What is it that really causes fear, anxiety, insecurity, and anxiousness for you personally? What are the things in this life that have deeply grieved you or harmed you, caused you pain and sorrow? And really, what is it for you that you place your hope and your trust in for the future? What do you look forward to? These are all things that this passage is related to. All of us, because life is difficult, are prone to despair. We are very prone to getting down through the hardships that we experience through sin, through the effects of sin, and just the difficulties of life. And we're also all prone to have counterfeit hopes. Things that we fundamentally trust in that will let us down. It's difficult. And another thing this passage addresses is the fact that we have a very thin belief in the world to come and a very thick love for the world we live in. It's not always helpful. I personally wrestle with the haze of loving this world too much. It kind of reminded me as I was prepping for the sermon of a book called The Silver Chair, where there's a young prince who is kidnapped by the queen of the underworld. And she places him in this false throne, and he's shackled to the throne. And what happens is he forgets when he's in the throne, he forgets he's actually a prince of the world above. And he's supposed to take the place of his father and rule and reign in the kingdom. And so he's deceived when he's in this throne. He's in this haze and he can't really remember the truth. But for a short time, every single day, reality hits him. He remembers who he really is and he screams and he shouts to be released. And for me personally, when I think of the world to come, that's a great picture of my heart. Most of the time, I am enamored with the things in my eyes, the tangible things that I see and feel every day. And it's only these short glimpses, these traces of hope for the reality of the new heavens and earth where I am finally brought to the truth and I remember where I'm actually heading, what I really confess. That's something that this passage addresses and gets at. As you can see, it's an important passage because it gives us a greater hope that gives us the ability to rejoice. It gives us the truth that we're meant for more than a broken world. And it shows us that there really is life beyond death, beyond pain, beyond sorrow, and beyond regret. So the big idea of this text in Isaiah 65 is this. It's very simple. Rejoice. Your true home is a world of eternal joy. Again, rejoice. Your true home, the home beyond this life, the true home you will be in forever, that world is a world of eternal joy. So we're going to hit three pieces. It's a world full of blessing rather than judgment. It's a world full of security rather than threats. And it is a world of life rather than death. So point one, it is a world of blessing rather than judgment. I'm going to read the verses again. Verses 21 through 23. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for tragedy. For the Lord will bless their children and their descendants with them. So we're going to talk about the cessation of judgments and the saturation of blessing for the life and world to come. The imagery that he's using here in this building homes and planting vineyards is an imagery that would have been very all too real for the Israelite people. At Sinai, when they were constituted a nation, God said, if you obey me, you will have rich, wonderful, amazing prosperity, riches, blessing. It's going to be amazing. But if you disobey me, you're going to build houses. Houses that you have thoughtfully designed. You have the faucets right where you want it. You get the sink that you want. The floor plan, the layout, the courtyard. I mean, everything that you have thought through, labored to build. And the moment it's done being built, somebody's going to come into your nation and take you captive and possibly kill your family. And you will never enjoy it. If you disobey me. He says the same thing. You're going to plant a vineyard and get up day after day before dark for months at a time to water these seeds and tend them. But what's going to happen? You're going to be invaded and taken away. And the person who possibly killed your family, he's going to be the one who drinks your wine. So what Isaiah is saying here, no longer is it going to be that you build houses and another enjoys. No longer is it going to be that you plant a vineyard and another one bears or eats the fruit. He's saying, in the world to come, the curses of disobedience, the curses of sin, the effects of sin will be completely and utterly forgotten. These are the very words from the covenant at Sinai reversed. It will never happen again. But there's an even deeper curse that he gets at, because if you noticed, he talks about toil and labor in general and children. It's the deeper curse of an even earlier story in Genesis 3. No more is the ground going to be cursed because of sin. No more is there going to be pain in the bearing of children. The curses of the original fall themselves will be reversed, is what Isaiah says. So he's painting this picture that judgment and the effects of sin will be completely erased. Now for us, those ancient Near Eastern ideas are maybe a little less hard or a little harder to understand. But we all experience the effects of sin in these ways. Some of us may have a startup business that we pour hours and hours and thousands of hours into, and it's only going to fail because the market crashes completely outside of our control. Or some of us are going to parent children and pray with them and love them and teach them and care for them, only for our daughter to be pregnant outside of wedlock or our son to end up in rehab outside of everything that we did. Or for some of us, we may be healthy our whole life, disciplined in our eating and exercising only to get lung cancer. These are things about sin in the broken world that we live in that we hate, but that we've become used to. We forget that life was not meant to be that way. We forget that we were meant for something different for the, than for those things to happen, let alone our own sin. And so I think a helpful thing to think on is, do you believe that the present suffering that we all endure is temporary? Do you often think about that? Do you ever think about that? Do you meditate on the fact that the things that you go through every day that are difficult will one day cease? I mean, just imagine. One day you're not going to be sinful. I mean, one day you're not going to be broken. One day you're not going to hate people. One day you're not going to be discontent or angry or envious. One day you're going to have no problem loving people. Your sin will be gone. That's what Isaiah is showing us. And for others, we think about things like not being tired anymore. I mean, think about one day not having your body hurt. For those of us who are later in life, that's a bigger reality that we face every day. For me, not so much, but for those it is. A world beyond heartbreak. Remember, Isaiah says, you are not meant for the curse. You are not meant for a world broken by sin. You are meant for something better. And the whole reason why we move beyond the curse is because of Isaiah's servant, the servant of the Lord, who we know is our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, who on the cross took on the guilt and the weight and the burden of our sin and bore those curses for us. He was exiled. He experienced the second death. He was separated from God through wrath so that one day we wouldn't have to, so that one day we would have this new heavens and new earth. So there will be no more curses and judgment. The second half, it will be only a life of utter blessing. It's going to be a world the way it was meant to be. If you notice some of the imagery he uses, again, there's no toil and labor, but there's going to be success in your vocation, success in your work. What you put your hand to is just going to flow. It's going to go right. It's going to be built. It's going to be accomplished. And he says, you're going to have lots of kids. Your kids aren't going to be born for tragedy. They're going to be with you. Now, we all know, as Christ says, there's no marriage in heaven. We're not going to be bearing children in heaven. But this is kind of the quintessential ancient Near Eastern imagery of showing blessing. Lots of kids and success in your work. Think about Job at the end of the book. He has 10 kids again, and he has gigantic flocks. That is a picture for the Israelites of the blessed life. And that's what Isaiah says is coming our way. Life in God's favor. It's not going to be the case that you build the house and another enjoys. It's going to be the case that you build the house and you enjoy it. You plant the vineyard and you enjoy it. So can you imagine? And again, do you imagine? Do you meditate on this future reality that is actually coming? It's real. What would you do if there were no more curse and no more sin? And God said, work. Do what you want. Build. I've placed you in this new heavens and new earth to magnify me, to glorify me, and to rule and have dominion. What would you build? What kind of feasts would you have? What kind of parties would you have with your friends? What kind of unity and fellowship would you enjoy? So it's a world without judgment, and it is a world full of blessing. Point number two. It is a world of security rather than threat. We're going to see, one, there's no more serpent, and two, there's only perfect rule with God. Verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, this whole passage is kind of on this mirroring two-line thing. Every phrase, it says, like, you know, they're not going to build houses and another enjoy. It's like one, two, one, two, one, two, the whole thing. Except, verse 25, it's a three-liner. It says, wolf and the lamb, lion like the ox, and there's this extra little piece. The serpent will have dust for its food. Now Isaiah is doing this structural thing to highlight a very, very significant point for the new heavens and new earth. Satan will not be there. Sin, like we said, is gone, but the deceiver who brought in sin, he will be completely defeated, completely gone. The very possibility of another snake slithering in to bring lies and deception, the very possibility of corruption is completely forgotten. It is a place that's not just idyllic, it's a place that cannot go wrong. The serpent will be defeated. No more lies, no more deceptions, and no more traps. For us, I think it's hard to imagine that again. Imagine growing up in some 20th century Eastern European country that has been torn by war your whole life. I mean, every day you're hearing bombs go off, you're hearing people get killed, people being stolen away, and then finally, someone's telling you the war's gonna end. I mean, you can understand, well, it's going to be better. But it's pretty hard to imagine a life outside of war when all you have ever known is war. And so I think so too for us. When we think about a world without Satan, a world without lies and deception, a real spiritual enemy who is trying to deceive and destroy us at every turn, it's a little difficult to imagine because that's all we've ever known. And yet Isaiah is saying that world is coming. It is coming. It reminded me of in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when some of the creatures say, as the White Witch has been reigning, it's just always been winter. But it's never been Christmas. And for us, we have to come to grips with the reality that it will be Christmas. Someone far more evil than the White Witch is still accomplishing evil tasks, even though his defeat has been inaugurated at the cross. But one day he will be completely gone. The serpent will have dust for his food. It's a picture of him being crushed and his head being slammed into the dirt in defeat. So, I think a helpful thing to reflect on one is, are you fighting? Are you fighting in the battle against the serpent? Are you aware of the fight going on around you? And number two, does the fact that he's going to be forever gone help you to fight harder? Does it encourage you and spur you on in the spiritual conflict that you're involved to know that one day it's going to cease? One day the enemy will be completely gone because Christ has already defeated him. Christ has already inaugurated his destruction on the cross when he took on sin and the curse. So be encouraged. No, one day it will be gone. And lastly, for me, when you think about a world beyond the possibility of corruption, it's a world where you never have to worry again. A world where there's never any anxiety. A world where there's nothing you have to be concerned about whatsoever, because again, it's not just that Satan is defeated, but no one like Satan will ever again arise. A world of amazing blessing. Second, it's going to be a world of perfect rule with God. So, this imagery of the wolf and the lamb being shepherded together, and the lion eating hay or straw, like the ox. There is the reality that it points to that there won't be violence, there won't be destruction, absolutely. But one thing I think that's also really helpful that Isaiah is showing here is that these animals, if you notice, the lion eating straw like an ox isn't just showing no more violence, it's showing domestication. The lion has come under the dominion of someone to the extent that he is now eating straw like a cow. The wolf is no longer the type of animal that is attacking your flocks. It's been domesticated and brought under authority, so now it is being shepherded with your sheep. And so I think what Isaiah is showing here is the original creation mandate, that was given to Adam and Eve to rule and to subdue, to have dominion with God, will be finally completely consummated. So not only is there no threat, not only is Satan gone, but we will forever rule with God in a way that Adam in Eden never accomplished. And that's the deeper idea that he's getting at with this lion eating the straw and the wolf being shepherded with the lamb. Again, Narnia was kind of on my mind. It's just so good. But at the very end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, before they go back to London, what happens? After Aslan slays the White, or actually himself to defeat the White Witch, the four children are installed as kings and queens in Cair Paravel. Aslan leaves, and he installs them to rule and reign Narnia for him, in place of him, as his representative. And that's what humanity was created for in Eden. That's what Adam commissioned. That's what God commissioned Adam to do, is to rule and to subdue for God. In the very end of the book of Revelation, that's what man does. The last verse of New Jerusalem, it says, "And they will reign forever and ever and ever." That's what's coming. And so if you think about what the human heart desires, if you think about why people long for greatness, importance, prestige, mastery, power, all these things, obviously, a huge amount of that is rooted in pride, in sin, and in evil. But there's some sort of seed that God has put within us to rule this world for him, and we have corrupted it, we have poisoned it, we have abused it, we have marred it. But the good thing will fully flower as we rule and reign with God in the world to come. And so, please, brothers and sisters, love your neighbor. Don't try to rule your neighbor today. Love your neighbor. Serve your neighbor. Be like Jesus. Wash their feet. Because one day you will rule, but it's not in this age. It's in the age to come. So, it is a world full of security rather than threats, and a world full of blessing rather than judgment. Lastly, it's a world full of life rather than death. Verses 17 through 20 say, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the one who falls short of 100 years shall be accursed." What greater thing for humanity to think about than a world beyond death? We know a world without sin, a world without Satan. Those are very good. Those are very important, very real. But to be honest, humanity has been more concerned, more plagued by, more frightened by death than Satan in their own sin, sadly. But that's just the case of human nature. And Isaiah shows, this is going to be a world beyond death. Now, the imagery, again, may be a little difficult at first, because you're thinking, well, this says a young man's going to die at 100 years. That doesn't make sense. What Isaiah is showing here is everyone is going to fill out their days. From the youngest end of the spectrum, the infant who's suckling, to the oldest end of the spectrum, the elderly. Everybody in between, they're going to completely fill out their days. Line 2, kind of explicating the same thing. He says it's going to be as if someone dies at 100 years old, it would be like a young little boy dying, and it would be considered something accursed. This world is going to have such a different, more fullness of life, that if you lived to 100 and died, that would be considered accursed. Now we know from Isaiah that this is just imagery he's using. He says in Isaiah 25:8, God on the final day himself will swallow death up in victory. Death will be completely defeated. And so that's what he's saying here. It is going to be a world beyond death. And as I was thinking just about the grief and the despair of death, we hate death because we know it's not the way it's supposed to be. When someone you know dies, someone you love dies, you know that that is not supposed to be. Everything within you at the deepest level cries out against human life dying. Because again, we were never made to die. We were never made to go into the grave. That was not the way it was supposed to be. And so within our hearts, everything cries out against it. That's why we fear it. That's why we hate it. That's why we don't want it. Because it wasn't supposed to be that way. And one day, it will be gone. One day, it will be finally crushed. It's interesting how we really long for something more. We really long for a life beyond this life. We really want something bigger, greater, grander, more satisfying, more weighty, more beautiful, more enjoyable, because that's what we were made for. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God's word, that is what is coming. It is actually real. It is actually coming, this world to come. And again, it is only because of Christ. Martin Luther, when he was at someone's bedside, they were about to die that day, and he was counseling them, and he said, "Fear not, brother, sister, fear not. The bigger death is gone. What you're about to pass through is just the small death, the little death, the tiny death. Yes, you're afraid. Yes, you don't want to do it, but the bigger death, the real death, the spiritual death, that has been conquered in Christ. He has borne the death for you. And after this, you will have only life and life abundantly." And so please beware of the poison that we all encounter every day. Through advertising, through songs, through films, through TV shows, through the books we read, so much of the modern world is trying to relativize and naturalize death. Philosophers are trying to tell you, you're just weak. That's why you don't want to die. You're just afraid. That's why you don't want to die. But that is a lie. And be careful not to let that shape you, because there is a life coming beyond it. So please, let us hope in the reality of Christ's indestructible life and resurrection for us. It will be a world without judgments and full of blessing. It will be a world of security rather than threat, and it will be a world full of life rather than death. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we will have life and joy with God. If you notice in those verses, God says, rejoice. He commands, rejoice. Then he says, I am going to make my people a joy. And finally, he says, and I will rejoice. So rejoice, you will be full of joy, and I will rejoice. And this imagery is to show, not only are we going to have joy, but we will be rejoicing with God himself. We will be rejoicing with Christ. I mean, we all know gladness alone is great, but celebration and exaltation and rejoicing together is how much better, and how much more with your Savior, with your God and your King. You will be rejoicing forever. We have no concept of how much God loves us. We really do not understand how proud he is of us, not because of us, but because of Christ. He loves us as much as He loves His own Son. And we will experience that face to face forever. So no, the joy will only continue. The joy will only progress and only increase. It's like, I used to dive a lot as a kid. It's like snorkeling or even scuba diving in an ocean. The deeper you go, the more beautiful it gets. And you just keep going. And you never stop going. It's a bottomless sea of more and more joy forever. So do you believe this is the real question? Do you really believe it? I was confronted with this fact over and over again this past week. Do I really believe this? And I think all of us have to say with the man in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I want it, but I am so in love with this world. And it is so hard for me to taste and see the true goodness that is coming. It's not a nice story. It's not a naive projection. It's not a utopia for the weak. It is what God has been preparing for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love. And we thank You that there is a world to come. That there is a new heavens and a new earth. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to rejoice. We ask, Lord, that we would taste and see that it is real and that it is coming, and that we would begin rejoicing today, because we will be rejoicing with You forever. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.